Well, as I said earlier, 1 week to Christmas Day. If you haven't done your Christmas shopping, you are behind. And we are week four of our little Advent series through some of the later chapters in the book of Isaiah. And this week we get to hit chapter 62. And there's familiar themes, but what's here will further our thinking. It will add to and expand what we've seen before. And similar to last week, we get to hear the very voice of the Messiah again. He's continuing to speak, and we get to hear his heart for his people. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great God and Father, we come to a magnificent text. Whatever is said will understate what is truly here. We pray that you would do miraculous work of driving your word into our hearts by the power of your spirit. Open our eyes to what is here, illumine our hearts, that we might know these things, that we might believe them and act upon them. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So a few years ago, when the boys were a little younger, like many of you, we were in the stage of getting Legos for Christmas for the boys. And this was going to be the second year sort of we had done this. And you know how this works. When they're young, you have to put everything together. You have to do everything for them. And since it was the second year, they had quite a significant stash of Legos laying around at this time. And I used to spend a lot of December like piecing all of this together, hours and hours of trying to figure out how all these things go together. And like the year before, something we had done was, as part of their gift, they opened everything up, and we had already put it all together and set up like a little mini world, you know, with all the little pieces for them to see and get excited about. This year, because it was so much bigger, we decided we wanted to go for more. We're going to take everything down into the basement. We're going to take all the old Legos and the new Legos, the train tracks. We're going to set up, you know, a huge, great new world for them. We're going to have a place where there's going to be like water and sea for boats. There's going to be, like, we're going to set up many things where guys are drinking coffee. We're going to set up crashes. We're going to set up fights. We're going to do all of this. There's only one problem. It needed to be done on Christmas Eve after they went to sleep. And that particular Christmas was 2017. Christmas Eve was a Sunday. That meant we'd already had morning worship and Christmas Eve service. And those of you that know me, I want to go to bed at 8. And we had to somehow get them home and get them in bed. I don't think they got to bed till after 10 o'clock. But still, we had to go down. Katie and I had to go down and figure out how are we going to put all this together, all that we had designed, bring it into existence. And the question was this, especially for me, not so much for her. Would I be able to finish? Would I be able to do what I promised, what I thought about? Would I be able to bring into being what I had designed? Or would I sort of come to a place where I'm like, that's good enough. You know, it's not perfect. One author has pointed out that chapter 62 is answering those types of questions. It's the main sense of the question of the text. The question is something like this: how can we know that God will do what he says he's going to do? How can we be sure? How can we trust him? I'm sure there's many of you in uncertainty right now. You don't see this coming about, but will he do it? Can I trust him to do this? Will he actually do what he says? Because the Lord has been describing unimaginable glories. He's been describing this new world, things that seem impossible, really impossible to bring to bear. And so what we have here is we get to hear his heart of determination. His heart of determination and what that will mean for the people when he shows up. He's going to give more images of what it means when he comes to Zion with his salvation. And so a little structure for you is I have even something that's alliterated. It's like one out of 12 sermons I do this, so enjoy it. Three R's. And there's going to be three R's of what the Lord will do, but confusingly, the first thing is what the Lord won't do. What the Lord won't do, which is actually a good thing, and it's that he won't rest. The Lord will not rest for Zion. Look at the very beginning of verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Now, at first glance, it sounds like he's just going to be mute. Like, I'm going to speak. That's partly here, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about his activity. The word for being silent is the word still. I won't be still. And the word for quiet, it's an even stronger word. It means rest. I won't rest. And so what the Lord is saying out of the gates is, for the sake of my people, I won't be lazy. I won't be distant. I won't be aloof. I'll be anything that I'm going to act. And I won't rest for their sake. And this is one of those times where in the Bible, sometimes God does things. He acts for his own namesake. Ezekiel 36 says that God is telling them, I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm going to do it for my holy name. But these are not contradictory ideas. God often brings these two things together. For his name is also for your sake. It's for both. And so these two things come together, and the whole passage is sort of couched in this willful determination of the Lord to bring these things about. But there's something in particular that he has in view here. Look at the end of verse 1 and end of verse 2. I won't rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And this is bringing in a couple of themes that we've seen. In chapter 60, we saw the light come upon the people. It rose upon them, and it caused them to rise, and it caused them to shine. But last week, you might remember, in chapter 61, we were called what? Oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. And so he's bringing these two ideas together of the light, the brightness. It's the brightness of a righteousness. It's a brightness of a salvation that is for his people, and that a whole world is going to see. God is determined to bring about your righteousness. Now, as you read through the scriptures, even just reading through Isaiah, but all throughout the Bible, there are some things God is not silent about. And I mean this actually in vocal. God is not silent about our unrighteousness. God is not silent about our darkness. He's not silent that is where we typically dwell. He's not silent that we often break the Lord's commands on a whim. Voluntarily, involuntarily. What's the statement of Scripture? None is righteous. No, not one. And we have a huge problem because you need righteousness to be in right relationship with the Lord. Without it, you cannot have a relationship with God. And so this is so necessary, but it seems something so impossible. If no one's righteous and no one can be righteous, how do we deal with this? And this is where we can begin to see at the very beginning, when we have Jesus come, God himself comes and is made man. Righteousness himself steps into time and space. And then you think about the life of Christ and the way he is working righteousness for his people. And think just for a moment, if you can think to the life of Jesus, the determination that he has to have to bring about your righteousness. Because what is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's living according to the whole law of God. He's doing everything that God requires. Everything that you and I fail and continue to fail in, he is going to succeed. And he does it in the face against the devil. He does it against Pharisees. He is determined even against disciples who seem to step in the way. He is bent on producing and earning righteousness for his people. You think about what Isaiah 42 says. It says that he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. How comforting is that to know about the life of Christ? If he had, we would be lost. And see, his pursuit of righteousness is going to drive him into even giving up his life. Just imagine for a minute the heart of Jesus in the garden. When he is sinlessly, you know, he's sweating drops of blood and he is sinlessly dealing with the will of the Father. And he gets done praying. It's as if he stands up and he says, I will not rest until their righteousness shines. I have to go do this. I have to bring this about. But that earned righteousness that is alone what allows us to stand not guilty and free before the Lord is not the end. The Lord has more to do because he's also looking to produce within his people a righteousness. He's looking to bring about that in their life. And from this angle, this is what the world will see. This is what the world will see in us. You know, you think about this, the righteousness that is being produced in you is to come out. Your new life in Jesus is to come out in your words. It is to come out in your actions. You know, one of the ways it's going to actually be seen and shine brightly is next Sunday when you're driving to church. And people are going to be like, what are those crazy people doing driving to church? Let your light shine. But take this to heart. I will not rest until their righteousness shines. It's as if the Lord is like really active and alive in the life of his people. He is. He's in the business of bringing us more and more into his life, which is what that is producing a righteousness that comes from him. And I talk to so many of you in here that struggle, right? You hate the unrighteousness that is still clinging to you. You talk about it. And you're like, I'm tired of those things. I'm tired of that old life. I'm tired of that old unrighteous life that keeps cropping its head up. Is the Lord going to bring me into more and more righteousness? Yes. This is his promise. I had a little illustration that I lived out a few weeks ago. I had to rake leaves. Nobody wants to rake leaves. But I looked out at the yard and it was just covered. I thought maybe the boys could do this. But I went out. And I was like, I'll just see how much I want to do and try to get rid of most of it, right? And I made these piles of leaves. But those of you that pay attention when you rake leaves, do you get every leaf? No. The other thing that happens is some of the leaves get broken and they get stuck within the blades of grass and you can't get it all up, right? See, my heart, when it comes to me walking in righteousness, can be sort of like creating those piles of leaves and going, that's close enough. The Lord's heart is, no, we got more. We got more to do. And then he puts me back to work, and he goes to work, and he precisely pulls out each little leaf so that at the end of the day, when I die, the grass is pristine. This is him. This is how he works in our lives. He promises to do this for us, that we would see this come out in us. But he doesn't just not rest. So that's kind of it's negative, but it's a good thing, right? There's something else he's going to do, and that is that the Lord will rename Zion. Rename. Look at the second half of verse 2. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The Lord loves to do this. He loves to change names. He loves to give names. You think of, Abraham. You know, he was Abram, became Abraham. You got Jacob, becomes Israel. You see this all throughout the scriptures. But in Revelation, very personally, Jesus says to those who conquer in him, he'll give a white stone that will have a new name on it. Gives it to each one of his people. And this idea of a name change, this renaming expresses, I want to look at this from at least two angles that are brought out in the text. And the first is this, getting a new name is about getting a new identity. It's about getting in some ways a new nature, a new character. You become a new person. And the names that God, we know about God, like especially like Jesus, means God saves. Their name means sort of who they are and what they do. And so when he's talking about this, he's talking about bringing a new identity to the people. And look at the beginning of verse 4. He speaks of the old names. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. Forsaken, desolate. These are not names that you want to be. These are reflections of where the people are, what they're experiencing. And for their context, you think of what's happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. They've been wiped out by Assyria. Their land is desolate. The southern kingdom is, if you're reading it later, they've been wiped out by Babylon. It seems as though the Lord has forsaken them and has turned away from them and wants nothing to do with them. If you were in our minor prophets, we have some of those non-baby names of not my people, no mercy. But we can add some of these names that would characterize us. How about this? Names that are on us, condemned, death, hate, darkness. These are things that characterize people apart from Jesus and who we were. And God says, I'm going to grant these names to you. They're going to come out of the mouth of the Lord. And it's interesting, the word that he says to give, there's a better word for it. It's actually literally pierce. He will pierce them with names. And you could think of that as sort of him pinning it on you, but I actually want you to go deeper. I want you to think about him piercing it through into you. Think about Hebrews chapter 4, what comes out of the mouth of the Lord, his sword that pierces to the soul and to the spirit, brings about change, brings about something different. And see, if you know Christ, he has pierced you through with different names. Later on in chapter 62, you're called redeemed. You're called holy. We can say you're called light. You are life. We could say you're called justified. You are called love. This is who the people of God really are. This is how God sees us. This is why he gives us other names. But there's more to this name-giving sort of ceremony, and this is going to bring in our second angle, not just about identity, but about something else. Look at the second half of verse 4 and all the way to 5. But you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. Some of you might know what these names are. My delight is in you. You know what this is? It was in her. That's Hephzibah. I've seen churches named Hephzibah. I was like, I had no idea. I was like, that's the weirdest name ever. I had to learn. Married. It's the name Beulah. Beulah. The other angle I want us to see here is that in this naming, it's not just about a new identity for you. It's about a new relationship. And you can see it. It's so explicit in the text. This marriage relationship that is all throughout the scriptures. But what's being highlighted here is that we belong to the Lord. The word for married is really the word possessed. So when he says that the people will possess the land and there's like this mutual possessing going on, you will possess the Lord, but even more incredibly, God will possess you. He will have you. You belong to him and he belongs to you. This is what's going to happen to you. You're no longer having your back. The Lord have his back to you. He's turned toward you and brought you into him. That's who you are. His prized possession. And this relationship and this possession, this delighting that he's doing, it really gets pictured in the image that is given in verse 3. Look at what it says in verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It's pointed out by others that seems what's standing in the background is Proverbs 12, which says this, that a good wife is the crown of her husband. The imagery that is here is it has Lord as the husband, and his bride is seen as a crown in his hand. That he holds up as his workmanship for all the world to see in all of her beauty. And he's showing his care and how much he delights in her with this. As many of you know, when we went to Dallas, one of the reasons, really the main reason we went, was for a wedding. And these are close friends, and at the wedding, some of you probably would have said it wasn't solemn enough. It's too much joy, too much happiness at this celebration. And it was one of those weddings, you know, even the picture of the wedding, what happens is, you know, the guy comes in by himself, and then the bride comes in later, right? And they're separated at that moment. But by the end, what happens, they're sort of walking together, arm in arm. And what has happened? The husband has taken possession of the wife, and I mean this in the best way you could think, right? He's even given her his name. And you could see when they walk out, it's like we belong to each other. You could see that they've been waiting for that to come. And then at the reception, that did not have a cookie table, but it had like a nacho bar. I almost left. No cookie table, and it was like hours later, and everybody dressed down except for us. Except for us and the bride. The bride stuck out compared to everybody in the room. She still had her wedding dress on. You could see her and her beauty. She was different than everyone else in the room. She stuck out like a sore thumb in a good way. This is kind of the pictures of what God is giving to us. My bride is going to stick out. My bride is going to be pure. My bride is going to be this crown. She now belongs to me, and I want everyone to know that. And I want everyone to hear this. Now, whatever my buddy did to get his bride, it is nothing compared to what the person talking in Isaiah 62 did to get his bride. Because see, what did he say? I will not rest I will not rest, not just for their righteousness. I will not rest until he gives them their new name. But the way that they get their new names is he has to take on their old names. He gets pierced with forsaken. He gets pierced with desolate. He gets pierced with condemned. He gets pierced covered in darkness. That's how he brings about what he's talking about. It's not just that you get new names, is he's got to take on our old names so that we will share in his true name. This is where you need to follow me on this thinking here. Share in his true name. Something that's being alluded to here is it's talking about how the Father delights in the Son. When it speaks about my delight will be in her, what's sitting in the background is the same word where God speaks about him delighting in his Son. We even saw in our confession of sin that the only one that the Father delights in, the one whom he's well pleased, is the Son. And there's something true about that. But see, we get brought in to where we share in the Father's delight such that he now delights in us as he does his own Son. And that is actually made more explicit when we get to our final R here. And the last one is probably obvious. Jim gave it away earlier, and it's in the text. The Lord rejoices over Zion. Look at the very end of the passage. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the imagery, it's overwhelming what this is. As Jim said, the statements that are made, like in Zephaniah, that he will sing over us, that God is going to rejoice over us. The imagery is like my buddy, when the wedding was over and you could see the excitement that now we're together. And there was singing and there was celebration. I mean, it's the picture of this, to try to imagine this. And to bring together what I said a minute ago about the delighting of the Father and the Son, there's another proverb sitting in the background. Listen to this. This is from Proverbs 23. The father of a righteous child has great joy. A man who fathers a wise son rejoices in him. See, that's obviously meant for Christ, that the Father rejoices in his Son. And here is where now, like the delighting, we are now brought in and the Father rejoices in us because we are in the Son. We did finally finish the Lego thing. And on Sunday morning, when the boys came down, we actually just watched the video from just the other day. We watched this. When the boys came down, they almost fell down the stairs, because they started to see what was there, and they were like, it's like cackling and screaming and all that kind of stuff happening, right? Tackling each other. And they get down and they play a little bit with it. Boston probably destroyed something. And then Stowe is like testing this out and testing that out. And then Stowe just stops and he jumps up and down and he goes, "This is the best." I was like, man, we overshot, didn't we? But they weren't the only ones rejoicing. We were rejoicing in them. We were enjoying them experiencing what we hadn't promised them, but what we had brought to them. There's something similar here, but it's even more personal because the Lord rejoices in what he has done in and for his people, who he makes them to be. And like, you know, he hasn't been resting, but there's something here from like the seventh day of creation, right? The Lord rests on the seventh day. It's like when this is all over, there's another period of rest in a sense that is combined with rejoicing. Now, I don't know about you. One of the things that's so hard for my mind to get around and to try to fathom is the idea that the God of the universe rejoices over me. I'm just going to make it personal for a minute, because it would sound weird if I said over you. Rejoices over us. The problem that we're not overwhelmed by this enough, perhaps, is because we think too lowly of God, and we think too highly of ourselves. If we could realize how small we are compared to God, how minuscule and seemingly unimportant we are compared to the triune God who needs nothing. And if somehow the Lord could drive that into my heart, that I would see that, I don't think I could contain it to try to even grasp that God sings over me and sings over you, his people. If the question of the text is, can we know that God will do this? If that's the question of the text, are we sure God's going to do this? The answer from the text is an emphatic, are you kidding me? Absolutely. I'm not going to rest. I have to rename you. I have to rejoice in you. You are my crown. And see, what I think, what kept me going and putting those stupid Legos together was my love for the children. That's what wipes over this text. Can you hear it? The whole thing is God proclaiming his deep and abiding love for Zion. And God's love is not just a feeling. It's not just like, oh, I feel fuzzy. No, his love of I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring this all about. Can you see how much I love you through this? This is what we are to hear from this text. Every bit of this is a declaration of God's unfathomable love for his people. That's what I want us to hear from him. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, you tell us so many things that are hard for us to grasp. You tell us things that our souls cannot take in. You tell us things that we hear too much and we get bored. You tell us things that if we could fully take them in, it really would change us. Lord, we ask for you to do this for your people. We ask that you would drive these immense, glorious, beautiful pictures of who you are and what you have done and who you are for your people, that we would see the way you see, that it would cause us to follow you, that it would cause us to love you more. We ask for you to do this for your name's sake, but also for Zion's, for ours. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.